In our series in Genesis, we come this morning to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 30. So turn with me there in your Bibles, Genesis 38, verses 1 through 30. Let us read God's Word together. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you? She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim on the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So far, the reading from God's Word, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, have you ever been part of a relationship that has fallen apart? Perhaps you were good friends at one time and an offense crept into the relationship. Perhaps a difference of opinion that results in an argument. Perhaps it deals with issues of fairness, whatever the case may be. Before you know it, a relationship can turn sour, can it not? And it can be cast aside. Are we not thankful after reading an account like this morning, that God is not that way in His relationships with mankind. That as we, finite and imperfect as we are, would cast aside one who has wronged us, God is not that way. We endure this account in a sense as a congregation. It reads as something that we would find on the counter in the grocery store, the magazines we know we're not supposed to look at. And yet we read it as God's Word. We understand God's communicating truth to us as we work through this passage. And in the past, we have spoken fairly extensively of God's faithfulness, though we are faithless. And certainly that is, I think, the main essence of what is being taught. But I want us to focus also, as we work through the sins of Judah's family, I want us also to focus specifically on the hypocrisy of Judah's family and see specifically the hypocrisy that is bound up in the heart of man, and then realize as we wrap it up the hope that is part of God's relationship with man as He is faithful, though we are faithless in so many different ways. So I want us to see three things. I want us to see the sins of Judah's family in verses 1 through 23. I want us to see the hypocrisy of Judah's family in verses 24 through 26. And I want us to see hope through Judah's family in verses 27 through 30. So the sins of Judah's family, the hypocrisy of Judah's family, and the hope through Judah's family. So first, as we look at verses 1 through 23 of chapter 38, we recognize, first of all, that there is not much mention of God in this passage. You see that when you read this passage. God is only mentioned in the judgment of Judah's sons. When Judah's sons are struck down in their youth because of their wickedness, the Lord's name is mentioned. But as we work our way through the rest of the passage, God's name is not there. It's much like what we saw in Genesis 34 with Dinah and the Shechemites, and how Simeon and Levi went and wiped out that city. God's name is not mentioned there either. It is an empty, dark chapter in the book of Genesis. But it does refresh us in the sense of giving us a picture of how the Bible speaks of the people. The Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat things for us, does it? It speaks honestly of the heroes of their accounts. Jacob's sons, the patriarchs, are described as the foundation for the people of God, the people of Israel. And what have we seen them do in the pages of the book of Genesis? Reuben, an adulterer with his father's wife. Simeon and Levi, murderers of the town of Shechem. Judah here, not painted in a favorable light either. And so we are reminded as we work our way through Genesis that these people are not the subject. In these people, we simply see a demonstration of the corruption of mankind. We see a picture of who God is in terms of a demonstration of His love to people who have done all that they can to turn away from Him. And that's what we see in our account also. The God who works deliverance for His people. And Judah's family certainly is not going to be included in the top 10 list of all American families, is he? He has done, and his sons have done, a host of wicked deeds in our chapter, whether it be the unnamed wickedness of Ur, which is unspecified, but which results in judgment from God and results in his death, whether it's the wickedness of Onan, neglecting his responsibility to his deceased brother, which also leads to judgment and death, whether it is the wickedness of Judah in bearing false witness to Tamar, saying, go live at your father's house, I'll give you Shelah when he's of age, and having no intention to doing so. Whether it be Judah's willingness to enter into a prostitute as he walks down the road, or whether it be that Judah has no problem with the fact that this person potentially, or at least was portrayed as a cult prostitute, a prostitute of one of the idols. Now, these are all parts of the sins of Judah's family, the wickedness of Judah and his family, recorded in the pages that we have read together this morning. And in some sense, I think Judah is being presented as one who is opposite to Joseph. We've just left Joseph behind. He's on his way to Egypt. And here we have Judah right in the middle of that. And Judah here is seen as one who is immoral. Whereas Joseph, with Potiphar's wife, will show himself to be one who is moral, one who resists the temptation that comes his way. Judah here is seen as one who is an oppressor, not only in selling his brother into slavery, but also in how he treats Tamar, bringing her out in order to have her burned. And that is opposite of what Joseph is. Joseph is the one who is oppressed, of course. Judah is the one who executes judgment. Joseph is the one who is judged. Judah is the one who is rightly accused. Joseph is the one who is falsely accused. And so there is certainly that difference between Joseph and Judah that we can see. But what I want us to focus on more importantly from Judah's perspective is what we read about him in verse 23. And when we look at verse 23, his friend, the Adullamite, has just returned from trying to find this prostitute to pay her. And it says in verse 23, Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." It is that phrase, "we shall be laughed at," that forms the foundation not only for Judah's actions in what has preceded, but also in Judah's actions which will follow. It is the cultivation of an image. Judah is selling a brand, as that's the language we would use these days, isn't it? He's trying to portray a certain image. He's trying to think of him in a certain way. And he wants the discussion of this event, this thing, this part of his past, he wants it left alone. He doesn't want people to know about it, that they would not laugh at him. He does not want to become a mockery. He wants to look good in the eyes of man. But that desire, that inclination that is in Judah, which is also in us, really comes to a head in the verses that follow. When we look at verse 24 through 26, as we look at the hypocrisy that is part of Judah's family. And it comes to him in a very direct, in a very confrontational way. So in verse 24, word comes to Judah that his daughter-in-law has been unfaithful. She has been immoral. And to make matters worse, she is pregnant with someone's child. And so Judah calls her out on that. It seems to be a planned event on Tamar's part, I think. It seems to me that's the reason why she took the security, the pledge, and why she returned home. It ends up being a smart move on her part, doesn't it, when you're thinking through the work of the story. She must have known something of her father-in-law. And what we see in verse 24, of course, and the verses that follow as we deal with the hypocrisy of Judah's family, is Judah's willingness to leave aside his own sins very quickly, but to deal very harshly with the sins of his daughter-in-law. He calls out Tamar and desires to have her burned without finding out anything, while neglecting his own participation in such sins as would cause this problem. And so you have Judah disregarding his own immorality, and he's blind to his own sin, and he calls her out. He acts as her judge, her jury, and her executioner, and it seems like in a matter of just seconds. Now, I want us to think of that manifestation of Judah's character in the pages of Genesis 38, and think of ourselves in that light, because isn't that how we are with our own sins too? Isn't that how we all interact with the people around us? We are quick to notice the sins of others. It's easy when you're even sitting in a sermon. Perhaps you're sitting through a sermon that deals with the practicalities of how something must be, whether it be in your devotional life or whether it be in how you tithe or whatever. And you're sitting there. And the reason I know that is because I used to sit there and I had the same problem. You sit there and you hear the sermon and you think, I wish my neighbor was here to hear the sermon. You neglect your own sins because you're so focused on the sins of others, the sins that you are familiar with, which you are quick to recognize. And so that's where Judah is. The passage here is almost making fun of Judah, isn't it? It's making fun of his self-righteousness, his hypocrisy. Now, when we're talking about self-righteousness, we're talking about somebody who thinks themselves more accomplished, more highly valued, superior to the people who are around them. And when we're dealing with somebody who is a hypocrite, we're dealing with somebody who makes external appearance something of more value than the actual attitude within the heart. And it is not something that it is a foreign concept in the Scriptures. In the Bible, hypocrisy is on display in many different places. And it is always displayed as something that is the great destroyer of souls, isn't it? Think of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he lives comfortably with that sin, or appears to be. We know from Psalm 51 that he actually wasn't. But it appeared that he was comfortable with sin. And Nathan comes and confronts him. Now, Nathan doesn't come and confront him directly, does he? He comes and he confronts him with a parable. And he gives the story of a poor man with his lamb and the rich man who takes that poor man's lamb for himself. And what does David say to Nathan in response to this account? He deals with this man in the harshest of terms. He deals with him as one who ought to be judged. And David thunders his judgment against the man who took the ewe. He forgets his own adultery. He forgets his own murder. That is how David lives as a hypocrite, one who is self-righteous. Or if we think of Luke chapter 10, and in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer comes and tests Christ. And it is a famous passage in the Word of God. And he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus points this lawyer to the law. He says to him, "If to inherit eternal life, you obey the commandments." Now, Jesus doesn't do this as one who says that we earn our righteousness through our obedience to the law, but simply to point this man to the direction of his failing. Because he calls the man to love his neighbor as himself. Now, look at what this man says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. This lawyer comes to Christ after having asked a question, and he doesn't like the answer that he's heard from Jesus. And he says in verse 29, or his motivation is introduced to us in verse 29 by saying, "But he," this lawyer, "desiring to justify himself." He seeks to justify himself. It is a common attitude. It is a common plague of the human race to think that there is a way that we can justify ourselves. Thinking that we are acceptable. But that those around us are the ones who are failing greatly. If only the world could be full of people like me, what a wonderful place it would be. That's our attitude often. That's an attitude of self-righteousness. Or when we think of Acts chapter 5, if we think of hypocrisy, you have Ananias and Sapphira bringing their gift to the church. And they present their gift as if they're giving everything to the church. But in reality, they're holding part of it back for themselves. And what happens to them? What happens to them? God strikes them dead. It is ruinous to mankind, self-righteousness and hypocrisy. It's not only in those accounts, but it's even in Jesus' treatment of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy. When Jesus speaks of these different things, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, it speaks of the giving to those who are poor. And Jesus says in the first two verses of that chapter, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." That is self-righteousness at its core. "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." And here is what Jesus tells us about the fruit of that kind of work. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Jesus says, if you live your life operating for the praise of man, seeking to cultivate an image that you would be admired by man, when man admires you, that will be the extent of your reward. And it is something that will last as long as you can keep up the facade, won't it? 5 years, 10 years, if you're good at it, 20 years. But eventually it will fall apart. Eventually your reward will be found to be wanting. Later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus also speaks of what hypocrisy is, and he identifies it for us. And I just want to work through one of the examples that Christ gives in Matthew 23. Let's look at verse 27. It says there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Now, does that not summarize what we have seen of Judah in our passage? He wants to look good on the outside, but what is the reality of the inside of his family? It is full of dead man's bones, as the Gospel of Matthew describes it for us. So we ask ourselves, why the strong reaction in God's Word to self-righteousness, to hypocrisy? Well, it's because in self-righteousness and in hypocrisy, we are denying the Gospel. We are denying that which is true of God. Because in self-righteousness and in hypocrisy, you're saying, look at me. You're saying, look at what I can do. But the Gospel says, look at God. When we look at man, there's something that we ought to recognize. When we look around and we see man, we ought to recognize two things. We ought to recognize that man needs somebody to deliver them. Every human relationship in the world that you are entered into will eventually cause you to see the sin and the failure in that person's life. We ought to see that everybody needs a Savior. And then also we ought to recognize that our lives, as we're living them out, do not reflect what God has in store for His people. And so we come to understand in human relationships, as we live in this world, that self-righteousness and hypocrisy points away from the one, the only one, who is able to provide us a solution for sin in terms of guilt and in terms of practice. So as we live, we should seek to point people not to ourselves, but to God's power, His mercy, His patience, His steadfast love, the miracle of giving new life to a human soul. That is where our attention ought to be directed, not our ability to prop up a dead body and make it look as good as possible. Only one man is emphasized for glory in the Bible. And it is not Judah. It is his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is lifted up for glory as a man. So, for you and for me, that means that we ought to be diligent in avoiding self-righteousness, diligent in avoiding hypocrisy. And I think one of the ways that we can do this as the people of God is to be aware of our nature. Remember who you are, where you came from. Remember what you have been purchased out of. A place like Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And that passage continues on for the next seven verses to paint a very clear picture of what the nature of man is like. It does not seek after that which is good apart from the work of God renewing you. And so any attempt to create the mirage that is what is happening is in a real sense futility. So I think knowing our nature ought to change our behavior in two different ways. It ought to change our behavior in relation to the sins of others. If we are to avoid the self-righteousness that Judah manifests in our passage, if we are to avoid the hypocrisy that Judah sets before us in this passage, it ought to change the way we relate to the sins of others. When other people sin, our response ought to be one of graciousness, because we know that we are sinners too. Galatians chapter 6 speaks to us about this. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And then this is the part that I want to stress. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We are not exempt from the temptations that we may observe in other people's lives. And we are aware of that when we know our nature. We are aware of that when we understand who we are apart from the grace and protection of God's Spirit who dwells in us. So, when there is one who falls prey to sin and he repents, we ought not point fingers at that person, but we ought to rejoice in their forgiveness. We ought to delight in the fact that Christ has restored him to himself. if there is one who we know who is hardened in his heart, who persists in his sin, our attitude ought not to be to prop ourselves up, but it ought to be to weep for this person, to know that there is only one hope for them, and to hope that we would be used to bring that restoration in their relationship with Christ. So that's one way that it should change our behavior. But it also ought to change our behavior in relation to what we do. And so as God's people, we ought to be on our guard against self-promotion. Now, what I'm not saying that you should, as a Christian, make sure that you never present yourself as having any part of your life together, because that would be self-promotion. That's not what I'm saying. There is a right place for the Christian disciplines and to model a right behavior to each other. I'm not saying make sure you are as bad as you can be, but what I am saying is that we ought to check our motives for why we do what we do. If somebody comes to our house and we, as a practice, as a family, have family worship, ask yourself, why am I having family worship right now? Am I having it so that this person will think that I'm a good Christian? Or am I doing it because this is my worship to God? When we come together in our jobs, if we have employment and we go to our work, and at our work, we're doing all the right things. We're doing it to be diligent. We show up 10 minutes early and we get our boss a cup of coffee and whatever else we think we need to do to be a good employee. Why are you doing that? Are you doing that so that you will look good in the presence of another person? Or are you doing that to give glory and honor to the God who redeemed you? And so we must do things. We must do what we do with the right motivations. That we don't do things for self-promotion. We don't do things to preserve our own reputation as Judah did in the passage. We don't do it for the praise of man, but we do it out of love for God. Motive is what creates the problem for us. The Pharisees and Judah, in the pages of the Scripture, they seek the praise from man. And this praise from man being sought by the people of God can show up in all sorts of areas which we would consider to be good. It can show up in our church attendance. It can show up in how much we give in the offering. It can show up in how often we pray and how we pray, the words we use to pray. All these things can be part of self-righteousness, can be part of hypocrisy. Now, again, let me qualify. I'm not saying that Bible reading and prayer and tithing is not important. They certainly are. That's why we're having a study on it on Wednesday nights, the Christian disciplines. They are important. But when you do them, check yourself at the door and look at your motives. Don't be a performer, but be a faithful servant of your gracious God. Now, those two things that we've talked about, the relationships with each other, our own understanding of our own behavior, they interact with each other. So that means that in our relationships with each other, we must have an understanding of how these things work together. And so often, you know this, when you meet somebody in the halls, even here at church, you come and you meet them and you greet each other and you say, how are things going? And what are you expecting? You're expecting somebody to say fine or good. If somebody stops you and you say, how are you doing? And they start unloading on you, you get uncomfortable, don't you? But the question is why? Why is that? Why is that something that makes us uncomfortable? How are you doing? At times could be an appropriate moment to say, brother, sister, I've had a rough week. I've struggled in this area. I've fallen in this sin. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the hall now needs to become a counseling area where we're always talking to each other about everything that's gone wrong in our life. But why are we always presenting ourselves as if everything is okay? It doesn't need to be that way. We understand who we are, at least in theory. We know that we are like Judah. We know that we need God for our redemption. We know we need God for our sanctification. And yet sometimes I wonder why it is that we pretend amongst ourselves that everything is always fine. I think it's an opportunity for us to celebrate when God has called us back to Himself, to learn how to exhort and encourage each other, not in a self-righteous way, but an opportunity to help, to knowing that what we read in Galatians 6 is true. We may find ourselves tomorrow in that same situation with the same result. We come as sinners to each other in order to help each other. So when we pretend to be perfect and okay in every single area of our life all the time, in essence, we're doing the same thing that Judah's doing when he says, well, don't worry about it, just stop talking about it so we won't be laughed at. But as we continue working our way through Genesis 38, when we come to verse 25 and verse 26, when Judah calls Tamar out and he's about to execute her by burning, something happens that Judah was not counting on. And what happens is that Tamar produces this cord and his signet and his staff. These are the exact nature of these items is unclear, you understand. But one thing was clear. They belonged to Judah. They were his personal identification. It's like pulling out your driver's license in our day. This is what Tamar produced for Judah. And Judah recognizes it. Now, what we do notice about Judah, wicked and sinful as he is in this passage, we will see a progression in Judah's life. And it begins right here. Judah is confronted with his sin, and he is like David, isn't he? When Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him and said, David, this is what happens, and David calls down wrath on this man who did such an action. When Nathan does confront David and says, David, you are that man, what does David do? He repents. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the nature of his repentance. And the same thing is true with Judah here. Judah doesn't go about trying to make excuses for the things that he has done wrong, but he acknowledges that that though he was harsh with Tamar, that he is actually the one who is more grievous in his sins. He in fact, he traces it back not only to the cord and the staff, but to the giving of Shelah into marriage for her. So Judah, he's not cast aside here, but he is called to repentance. And so God's redemption becomes central again, the faithfulness of God in light of our own faithlessness. It'll be seen clearly later in Judah as Judah becomes one who is honorable. It takes time, but Judah does go there. Then I want us to look briefly at the hope that is found through Judah's family. If we were to read this passage up to verse 26, there would be no reason for us to say that there's anything redeemable about Judah's family. But it is in verses 27 through 30 that we see that redemption offered through Judah's family. And it is in this strange narrative of the birth of these twins, where one hand comes out first and they assume that this one will be born first, but the brother comes out instead. Perez, he is the firstborn, and his brother comes out later, Zerah. This strange account almost reminds us of Jacob and Esau, doesn't it? How their delivery also was very strange. And so Perez is the firstborn, and he comes out. It is in Perez that we see the faithfulness of God. It is in Perez that we recognize that God does not deal with Judah according to his transgressions, but that he walks in gentleness with this broken and sinful man. And what I want us to do is look over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is where we see this faithfulness of God on display. And it is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ come to be born as a man? What is his family line? And I want to read, we'll need to read up to verse 3. It says in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez. And Perez is the one who is the father of Hezron and moves down from there to be one of the ancestors of Christ. Part of the purpose of this account, to be sure, is to prepare us to see a different Judah later on in the book of Genesis. But I think primarily God's faithfulness is again on display. He displays it in some sense in the change in Judah's life. But the finality of God's faithfulness to His people is displayed that from Judah, from Perez, comes the Savior. Comes the one who fulfills all the promises of God. The one who removes all the guilt of mankind, of His chosen ones. All the guilt taken away by the descendant of Perez. Are we not grateful that His faithfulness exists apart from our behavior, the decisions that we make from day to day? The decisions that we make from day to day can easily go into the self-righteousness, into the hypocrisy that Judah manifested for us. But these things are so pointless. We're not fooling anybody by living this way anyways. It's hard to imagine, hard to believe that this is the family from which the Christ will come. This is the family who is given the privilege of being the ancestor of the Messiah. But it is the Messiah whom we must remember. Not Judah, not Perez. We remember the Messiah. He is the one who reconciles us to God. And so, as we learn from Judah, as we learn from his sins of self-righteousness and of hypocrisy, we ought to live in the joy that comes from being redeemed, the joy not only when we are alone, but when we are in the company of other sinners who are gathered in the name of Christ, not in a hopeless way, looking at ourselves, looking at our own behavior to be that which delivers us, but instead looking at the one promised in Genesis 3:15, who comes through the line of Judah, through the line of his son Perez. It is in his name that we rejoice. It is in his name that we live. It is in his name that we are made a new creation. It is in his name alone that we have hope. Let us pray together.